Well, last week we were looking at how Paul uses every opportunity to speak of spiritual things. Used an opportunity here, which many of us might not recognize as an opportunity, to address a crowd that only shortly beforehand was wanting to kill you. But to them he speaks, and speaks there, as we saw, carefully, wisely, draws upon his testimony there in such a way as to confirm the supernatural nature of his calling and commission, a commission that was to go to the Gentiles. Paul referred to his own past as though to say to them, I know what I was, I know what you are, and I know how I have changed, and that it was God who sent me to the Gentiles, something that I was reluctant to do, by which I was overruled in. But that was too much for them. As we pick up the narrative there at verse 22, of course, they had heard him until that point, and that word being when the Lord said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. That was the word that was too much for them, and at which they then demanded that he be taken away, put to death. He's not fit to live. And they showed their opposition to him there in these extreme demonstrations of their outrage and fury, tearing their own clothes, throwing dust up into the air. The kinds of things there, their outrage that they were expressing it in. And so we saw that despite all of the careful way in which Paul had spoken to them, still he came up against man's opposition. Man's opposition. They listened to him, and until that point, for all that he had said, this mission to the Gentiles was just too much for these diehard Jews, these people locked into their particular religious system that found no place, no room for Gentiles. That God could favor the Gentiles was just unthinkable for them. And so to hear that God had sent this man to go to the Gentiles, this led to their opposition and anger boiling over. Ever the way Paul in Athens, amongst the wise Epicureans and the Stoics there who gather at the Areopagus, well, they listened to him for a while until he spoke about the resurrection. And then that was enough. And they laughed at that, many of them. Their opposition aroused by this speaking about dead people rising, this was just too much strain, their incredulity. And they dismissed him. For the most part, some would hear him again, and some actually did believe, notwithstanding the majority opinion. And here in Jerusalem, it is the Gentiles. The issue of that kind of mission brought out the worst of a sort of ugly Jewish supremacism. And here we have the truth that the Apostle Paul, who is a model to us in all that he does and says, that he found human opposition, sinful rebellion, overturned the good of his message that he intended for them. Well, we certainly can reliably say that we enjoy the good of his message here written in Scripture, and though these Jews didn't appreciate it, we most certainly do and have learned the lessons. But we can see that however much care that we take, however carefully and prudently we approach non-Christians, however much we moderate and are careful in our employment of language to avoid unnecessary misunderstanding, for all of that, opposition is often what we then encounter. And people will realize that we are actually challenging them. We may be doing it very graciously, and hopefully we are, and kindly, but firmly, demonstrating that there is a divide between people and their unbelief and their dismissal of Christ and the Christian convictions that we have, that there is a divide, that there is one place and there is another place. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and that there are very clear criteria describing those places and how we avoid one and find the other. And these kinds of things are going to produce opposition. However carefully we word it, however much we offer it to people there earnestly and with great love. So when it happens, as it happened to Paul, that, I doubt on our open airs there, anybody yet in Belper or Crich, or when I visited there, has shouted away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. We haven't quite encountered that nature of opposition. But we get rebuff. And so, just as Paul here doesn't take it personally, neither should we. We read on, didn't we, there into Acts 23, which we'll come to in a minute. We find Paul now before the council. And it's still the resurrection he's talking about. It's still these matters that are greatly contentious issues. He hasn't taken it personally. He's still saying the same thing. And we can often take it personally and think that something objectionable has been found in us by reason of which people have dismissed what we're saying, that somehow we've said it wrong, we've got it wrong. Had we have done it differently, we would have won a hearing, we would have seen a conversion or something like that. Well, of course, we always should be reviewing how we communicate. Are we coming across? Are people hearing us? Is something getting in the way? Are we being unnecessarily unhelpful in our language or something that is just mystifying people, or is a word that somehow there is not quite clearly understood in this day and this age? So we're always looking at how we communicate. But the fact still is that people will hate it and will object to it. Don't doubt the message. Paul didn't. We don't find this message changes. And in fact, as we read on in the book of Acts, his testimony before Felix, his testimony before Festus, his testimony here is the same. He is saying the same things. He hasn't changed the message. He hasn't thought, oh, that didn't work with the Jews. They wanted to kill me. In fact, let's adjust this. Let's say something a bit different. Let's put this aside. Let's find some common ground here and make it a different message to gain a hearing. Maybe they'll become my followers and we'll have a bigger church and everything there. No, he's not doing that. He's preaching the same message. He's not doubting it. He's not questioning it. He's seeing there what we see, and which we must have the courage to name. We're seeing the hardness of men's hearts. We're seeing their sin. We're seeing what it does to people, the monsters at times it makes of people, that they could shout against the apostle Paul, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. One of the greatest human beings there that God has ever been pleased to raise up. But to them, they could see no merit in him at all. People will object. They won't like the things they're hearing. They'll say, me, worthy of judgment? Well, that's offensive. I'm a good person. I'm not the sort of person that God would judge. And they would object to us putting to them that God cannot find any human being perfect, none fit for heaven. And they will think that an affront to them and their pride. To hear that they'll have to give up things, they'll have to give up their ways, some of their pet ideas, pet projects in order to follow the Lord and obey him. Why, in an age that doesn't take kindly to authority, doesn't like to be told what to do, that is going to be a pressure point there. That people have to believe in the supernatural. Yes, believe in the resurrection. But that is a central truth. That is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. No resurrection, then we have no good news. And to say, therefore, that the resurrection is vital to the whole scheme of things, the hope of salvation, the evidence of Christ's sonship and all of these things. People object to this, that they have to believe in the supernatural. Believe in miracles, believe in the virgin birth, believe in the resurrection. And we nod and say, yes, that is absolutely required. We cannot there dismiss the record of Scripture. We are bound by it. Indeed, we need it. If he didn't do these things, then we don't have a Saviour. Or then when people learn that it may cost them in their pocket, that their money they may have to give in a different direction, or that they may have a different friendship circle, lose certain friends and gain different friends, part of the church, be baptized. Well, some of these things don't come to them there as positives, and they react and reject it, object to us, speak ill of us because of that. So there are lots of pinch points in our generation, as there were then. Paul, of course, we wouldn't expect here that to say to people that God intends the gospel to go to Great Britain and Germany and France, predominantly Gentile countries. That would be quite unexceptionable to hear that. People would marvel that that could have caused the trouble that it caused in Jerusalem. But those are the pinch points at that time in Jerusalem. But there are other ones that we can most certainly see today, where even if they're not quite willing our death, they nevertheless don't much want to hear from us again. Pity such people. Paul would have himself accursed for his countrymen, for these people, for the kinds of people that were shouting at him and wanting him to die and throwing dust in the air and refusing to hear him. He could wish himself, he says, accursed for their sake, for his countrymen, for Israelites after the flesh. And we must learn also to pity such people in their opposition, to not take personally and live with the hurt of that and feel somehow rejected by them. Well, in the end, they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ. And that's to be pitied, to do that, to choose hell over heaven, to choose death over life, to choose a lie, to take our theme this morning, over what is real and solid. That is pitiable. That is a reason for us to feel very sad for such people and to pray for them, to reflect upon them, reflect upon sin, reflect upon an attitude, a hardness of heart that can bring such injury to themselves. But for us, we're not going to stop. We're not going to change. And this is where we find Paul as we pursue the subject, more particularly this evening, wisdom when among our foes. Wisdom when among our foes. And this is this very intriguing episode here, which we're coming up to when Paul addresses the Sanhedrin. But coming up to that, we see his encounter with the Roman judicial system, such as it was. And my heading for that is using status. Using status. Interesting how Paul acts in this particular situation. It wasn't a very comfortable situation he was in, and he was experiencing something of the rough justice of the Roman commander. That's sure that there was something up here, that the crowds wouldn't have got that angry with Paul, that even if he's not the Egyptian insurrectionist whom he first supposed him to be, that he was still a troublemaker of sorts, and the best way to deal with troublemakers was to give them a good flogging. He was therefore binding Paul to the whipping post, which would have been the appointed means there of extracting confession from any miscreant to find out what they're about, get them to tell you what's going on. So he was about to do that to Paul. Troublemaker, well, this is what we do with troublemakers. We tie them up to that post, we flog them, they then tell us the truth, and then we're the wiser for that. And so that's what they were about to do. When Paul pulls rank, he uses the status that he has. Status in the world's eyes, human kind of credentials, which Paul, by and large, would have said, actually, they are rubbish, these things. They have no consequence in the view of God. They don't obtain you righteousness. But when dealing with fellow human beings, can at times be very useful. So he uses there his background. He is a Roman citizen. And a Roman citizen by birthright. His parents were Roman citizens, and from the city of Cilicia, as already said there, from Tarsus rather, in Cilicia, no mean city, a place of learning and of a very serious kind of place, a place where intelligent people arose from, and those who were well versed in culture of Greek kind and the Jewish kind. He is able to put it to the Roman commander, who we learn actually had to buy his citizenship, a kind of lesser form of citizenship there, some other way in which he came by it there for his loyalty, but Paul by birthright. This was something that he obtained the moment that he was there, born into this world. And therefore, if you will, a superior kind of Roman citizenship. All of this he is able to do, not because it made him proud, not because he thought, well, this actually makes me feel very good that I am these things. And Paul had long since died to all of that, been crucified to all of that. But he knew that for the Romans, this knowledge, this information that he was bringing to them, that far from being an Egyptian, he was actually a Roman, would really have quite a big effect on them. Because the Roman commander was at fault. We could find him at fault on a number of grounds. First of all, assuming that the man was guilty and that therefore you had to flog him to find out the truth of the situation. Well, that was wrong in the first place. And we learn there how badly prisoners can be treated and how that can lead to all kinds of difficulties in the future. Anyway, that was his method there. But moreover, that it was a Roman citizen that he had bound. Something which was absolutely forbidden. Roman citizens enjoyed great rights. You could not treat them like this. And already, already it was bad enough. I mean, had he flogged him, it would have been unthinkable to then learn he was a Roman citizen. It was bad enough that he'd already been bound. This was a matter of great consternation for the commander. You'll notice that when the centurion who's about to beat him then hears he's a Roman, and then having heard from Paul, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? What the commander takes away from the report from the centurion isn't that the man is uncondemned. That doesn't seem to trouble the commander too much. I figure that this method of flogging people, even though they may be innocent, was commonplace. But it was that he was a Roman. Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And rushing then to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? You can feel, can't you, in that there, the anxiety, the worry, the concern. He can see where this could lead. He can already see Paul filing a complaint which would go to Rome, that a Roman citizen, had been held in this way and bound by a Roman commander before he'd even been heard. Why, this was a sackable offence, if not something worse. And you could see his career ending in ruin and tatters, him being recalled in disgrace, never again given any kind of responsible position, and indeed perhaps thrown right out of the Roman army altogether with a dishonourable discharge. He could see all of this opening up, a dread scenario. Paul knew he would. And Paul is not here worried that this would cause him some trouble. Not that Paul did file a complaint or this matter went any further. But he was willing there for this to be made known and to give the commander some food for thought. So he used status there, used some human credentials in order to avoid hurt to himself, damage to himself, or flogging that he did not deserve. And we remind ourselves in this, there is no absolute requirement on us to be martyrs. We are not required to endure whatever unbelievers throw at us. When they act unjustly, this was really in contravention against Roman procedure. This commander here, his own sort of house rules, well, we'll flog them even if they're innocent. We'll soon find out the truth. That this would have been quite abhorrent in the normal way of Roman procedure. That in various counts, there was a valid argument that Paul could make against it. We're not required just to meekly endure all kinds of injustice to be perpetrated against ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ on various occasions warned his disciples about what to do when persecuted. So, for instance, there, just to turn to a couple of instances of this, Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 23, as he counsels his disciples there, their work and what they are to encounter, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. If they're attacking you here, don't just take it all. Just think that you're required to endure this. Move to somewhere else. Move somewhere where the authorities are more friendly, less hostile. Not going to act in such a wicked way as this. And in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, the discussion there about the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, all of these things that are bound together in that discourse there. Mark 13, verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This, which is indicative here of the Roman army coming, desecrating the temple, bringing in that abomination that they did, then it's time to move away from Jerusalem quickly. Everything is falling apart. If there are Christians still in the city, when they see this scenario beginning to develop, it's time to flee. It's time to go. Don't just stay and be slaughtered. Don't be to stay and die. You have an option here, and it's to go to the mountains, go somewhere where it is safe. Now, of course, sometimes people wonder at, say, Paul's actions here, using his rank here as a Roman citizen in order to avoid what's coming to him by way of a flogging, and compare it with what we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Turning the other cheek and so forth. Let me just read the relevant verses there, verses 38 to 42, where the Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So Paul, should he have turned the other cheek here? So should he merely have accepted the flogging and indeed almost encouraged them there to make it go a bit further and a bit longer? Is that what we are to do as Christians? The Lord Jesus is teaching us here a general principle. Yes, a general principle of non-retaliation against persecutors and oppressors in a spirit of anger or a spirit of vengeance. Paul did not act here in anger, nor was he looking here for revenge, that he actually wanted to have the Roman commander flogged, that nothing you'd like more than to have him tied by these leather thongs to the whipping post and to apply to him the cat of nine tails or whatever was going to be used on him. So retaliation and vengeance, if we're provoked by others, then there should be this calm spirit, this readiness to forgo our rights, to allow for things that we might ideally not have had brought upon us, but where we're going to maintain a spirit of calmness towards those who oppress us as best that we can. That we'll disregard our own comforts, our own reputation, that these are not great commodities in our eyes. But for all that we have here and our willingness there to not argue overly there against those and whatever they might be saying, to have that kind of spirit here which would say, well, take that as well, you may as well have that too, that does not mean we are forbidden from speaking to those who may be difficult or persecuting or oppressing us. Paul does not just silently endure what is about to be meted out to him there. He hasn't just allowed the crowd to tear him into pieces, which is what they wanted to do. He is not, despite the things that he is to do, maintain a calm spirit and a non-vengeful spirit, an attitude of generosity towards these people, he is not forbidden to speak to them, to challenge them, even to provoke them. Here he is speaking to this commander, pulling rank on him, causing him considerable anxiety and fear, not sparing this man his blushes there, not thinking, oh, I really won't trouble him. This will get him into difficulty. He might lose some sleep over this. Well, he's not worried about that there. This man has acted wrongly, and Paul has some credentials, some background here, which he can deploy in order to gain a hearing for the gospel, take himself out of this situation, and actually make the Roman commander more compliant. Change the environment in which Paul is. Have his status change from being a criminal. Okay, he's not the Egyptian that the commander first mistook him for, but he still obviously reckons he's quite a troublemaker if all the crowd are so incensed against him. To actually have the commander's mind changed, to look on Paul differently, to understand something more about the man and why it is that actually he is being held in this way, or why the crowd is attacking him. So using status, well, we may not have too much status ourselves there. I don't know whether any lords and ladies that we have in our midst who are keeping their titles quiet and not deploying those, as it were, but assuming probably that there aren't. Nevertheless, we do have such things as democratic rights that we can use. We can vote. We can lobby. We can write, as some of us have been doing, to MPs and government organisations. We can employ rights that we have as citizens of the United Kingdom. Well, whether our elected representatives or non-elected representatives, whoever they might be, appreciate our contribution or not, we are entitled to have our voice heard. And they are under some obligation to reply to us, and we're very glad when they do, and helpful their replies sometimes can be. Not always, but sometimes they are. We can employ, well, complaints procedures. There they are, complaints procedures. And these are invitations. They are big sticks that organisations hand to the public to hit them with. Hit us back with this. Here you are, you can fill out a complaint against us, you know. How did we do today? And 18 boxes you can tick there, and you win some free chocolates or something if you fill them out often enough. They're willing to give to us the opportunity to comment. BBC, media organisations, they have complaints procedures. And we, as citizens of the United Kingdom, are entitled to use them. And we should not think, oh, might cause the programme maker some difficulty here, might get him into trouble. Oh, that producer, he says, oh dear, he may lose some sleep if I worry him on this. Worry him? A man may become wiser from losing a bit of sleep and going through a little anxiety. We can use complaint procedures. Use experience. Sometimes experience is the thing that grants us status. We've seen things. We know a bit more than some of our elected representatives know about certain subjects. And sometimes we might actually be able to help them fill in some gaps in their understanding. Experience can be a very useful thing. What we've actually seen, what we've encountered, what we've met with, what we know through Christian organisations, Christian Institute, Barnabas Fund. We know a little bit more, perhaps, what's going on out there. And we can use that and employ that background. And often people just didn't know that. And we are able maybe to show them a wider picture there and bring something better to pass. So using status. But now, the next heading, Paul's day in court. Paul's day in court. This is arranged for him by the commander, who, almost in despair, trying to find out what is going on here, thinks that a calmer environment, having Paul come before the representatives, the ruling elders, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council in Jerusalem, that this environment might actually lead to him getting some handle on what is going on here, why Paul has occasioned such uproar and such unrest in the city. Perhaps in this context, there would be some truth that will emerge more light than heat, and he, the commander, will be clearer as to what's going on. And so that is his hope. Paul is brought down to the council. There they are, the high priest in the ruling position and all the others, elders there with him. So what do we see with Paul in his day in court? Well, first of all, he's unafraid. He's totally unafraid. Notice his approach to them there in verse 1. He's looking earnestly at the council, Acts 23, verse 1. Earnestly at the council, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he's looking at them. He's looking them in the eye. He's looking with a serious desire to impart to them truth. He is wanting them to learn. And he is there with an attitude, willingness to bring to them understanding and knowledge. He's serious about it. He's looking them. He's got nothing to hide. There is no kind of agenda that he has. He really wants them to understand. But he's not afraid of them, not cowed by them. And it's good for unbelievers at times to know we're not afraid. We're not cowed by their anger, their outrage, their opposition, whatever it is that it brings, however uncomfortable it might be. Nevertheless, we're not cowed. But his day in court is quickly, in a sense, moved in a different direction because of the behaviour of the high priest Ananias. And we think him to be there from the company of the Sadducees. We'll look at them a little more in a moment. His arrogance. He is a man who, in a way, is something of an appointee, a man of no spiritual understanding, though he's there in the seat of Aaron, occupying his office there as high priest, yet in the end he's virtually a puppet of the Romans, virtually a Roman appointee. And he, when he hears Paul speaking about his good conscience until this day, why it is incompatible in his thinking that anybody could espouse a mission to the Gentiles, could speak of this Jesus Christ raised from the dead as being the Son of God, and then say that he is serving God in all good conscience. So immediately signals to his lackeys there to strike Paul on the mouth. This is an affront to him. And it indicates then, indicated to Paul, perhaps already he knew that this was not going to be a fair trial, that he's presumed guilty before he's even had his say. And the high priest, rather than letting him speak on and bring his case forward, interjects immediately, railroads the whole thing there by having Paul struck, as though already he's guilty, as though he's a man who's not speaking the truth. And then there is Paul's response, which is, we might say, very pointed and very direct. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. Well, he speaks there, doesn't he, very firmly and directly. We might say apostolically. We do not recommend that any of us go around there and speak to our MPs or others in authority and declare them to be whitewashed walls. But nevertheless, he speaks there with an authority as an apostle. And in similar vein to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke very famously when denouncing, if you will, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the elders for their failure to implement true religion. And Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28, let me just read there the relevant portion where it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So a sort of veneer of purity and excellence, a sort of whitewash, but inside hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that is what was in the high priest's heart. That was the kind of man that he was. Paul knew Ananias, knew what his heart was, and there spoke with the authority of an apostle. And we don't imagine that he shouted it, that this wasn't some kind of retaliatory thing, this which we've just been speaking about and outlawing for Christians. He wouldn't have transgressed that. We're not to hear in this some petulant response, some prickly response to this injustice that he just received. No, we would imagine here that this was firmly, clearly, directly, and with some gravitas directed to this man might the better learn. So Paul showed that he here recognized fully that the man presiding over the case, the man that stood there in the place of Aaron, as it were, and was the high priest, was not a man that you were going to get a fair hearing from. He had already broken the law that he was supposed to uphold by condemning somebody that way, commanding me to be struck, contrary to the law, that Paul had said nothing that was worthy of a beating, and yet that is what he had already been given. And then when there are those in verse 4, and it's an interesting little episode this, isn't it? Say, do you revile God's high priest? Do you dare to speak to him in such a way? And then there's Paul's reply. I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Did he just not recognize the man? Some have said, well, Paul had trouble with his eyesight. Maybe there in the crowd, he hadn't quite recognized that the person speaking to him was the high priest. Well, that's a bit far-fetched. Or that he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. We cannot imagine that Paul was so badly informed as to not know that the person speaking to him would have been the high priest. No, he knew that that was the high priest. But he is saying here, in effect, that he doesn't recognize him as truly occupying that position. He is not a worthy occupant of it. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. As if he's saying, and you, Ananias, are no ruler of your people. He is not a high priest that I recognize. Well, this is apostolic authority that is being used here. In effect, this man's position was irrelevant and redundant. God had transferred decision-making power. He had conferred now his blessing and his authority on the apostles, on Paul, the very man here on trial before the Sanhedrin, who many years now before, but their number, similar people to themselves, if not identical people, had sentenced the Lord Jesus Christ himself to death. Paul, he is now the person to refer to understand spiritual matters, the one that we should have been referring to here if we were members of the Sanhedrin Council, if we needed to know what is necessary now to please God. Yet they were the ones, well, the high priest there, and I'm sure with the approval of most of the others, struck Paul on the mouth. So he is no ruler of the people. And now in this situation, which obviously is completely unhelpful to Paul, it's not going to be a place for the commander to learn any truth. The prejudice of this council is just so obvious and clear. Paul then allows the commander to see the kind of people that he, Paul, is up against. And so he speaks up here and tells actually of his background, Pharisee and the son of the Pharisees. Not to say that he agreed with the Pharisees in many of their particulars, but he agreed with them in this, that the Pharisees, as opposed to the Sadducees, did believe in the supernatural, did believe in life after death, did believe in the nature of the revelation given in the Old Testament. They held to it, even if they didn't understand it. That Paul was able here to make an appeal to them that was going to guarantee that they and the Sadducees would come to a disagreement in this. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They couldn't conceive of that. They dismissed most of the revelation of the Old Testament. They only held to the books of Moses. The rest of it they dispensed with, thought irrelevant, were dismissive of it. They were the liberals of that day, materialists. The Pharisees, in their favor, were a little bit more spiritual-minded and had a higher view of Scripture. This, Paul here, by speaking up for the things to do with the supernatural, the resurrection of the dead, the hope of their fathers, this truth that actually is enshrined in Scripture, and which in the end the Pharisees would not have found totally objectionable. They believed in the resurrection. They may not have wanted to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they believed in general in the resurrection. That's why some of them are willing to concede, well, if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God. Supernatural revelation is possible. Supernatural things happen. That's within our sort of lexicon. We can allow for that. But the Sadducees couldn't allow for that. And we see this dissent that then arises, their protests. We cannot imagine that this was being conducted in a friendly manner, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees here were discussing this in a friendly way. This was a heated exchange, and the commander feared that Paul was going to be pulled to pieces. So we can infer that from that particular truth there that Luke has had written in here. And so he commands Paul to be taken by force. The commander now knows that there's something up with these Jews, that even if at that point he is still unclear as to what is going on here, he realizes that Paul is not going to get much of a fair trial from these people, and that he is in difficulty, and that his sympathy would be somewhat with Paul over and against the appetizing spectacle of seeing these grown men virtually coming to blows as they argued and differed, but did it in such a way as to reveal their prejudiced minds and their completely unspiritual manner of conduct. It would not have impressed him greatly. We see from this that Paul, again, is not obliged to answer to unbelievers who are not going to give a fair trial. He is not obliged to conduct himself there before them so as to make them feel good about themselves. He is there to tell the truth, and if the truth is uncomfortable, then so be it. And here, with that wisdom, using wisdom amongst our foes, he's able to show to any who are looking on, this is what these people are about. This masterstroke of their showing that actually he had more in common with the Pharisees over and against the Sadducees. He drew some to himself, others were drawn against him and then drawn against the Pharisees. And the commander, as he watched on, was able to see something of what was in the hearts of these people, to see the way they behaved, to see their conduct. And their friends, at times there, it's very helpful if we can show to the watching world what atheists are really like, what their behavior is like, how they go about their business. Unbelievers, what nature of interaction they sustain, how angry and how deceitful at times they can be. And for any that are watching with perhaps an open mind and a willingness to learn, as we might credit this commander with doing, it's part of his job, he had to find out what was happening. But it was helpful for Paul, and in a sense helpful for the commander, to realize the prejudice and the anger and the religious zeal and this violence that could erupt within their hearts, and to know that really anybody in that kind of mix there, you could have done nothing, and these people would be absolutely, they're triggered, they'll go shooting off at even the slightest issue there. Misunderstanding doesn't matter, they'll be up in arms. And that was very helpful for Paul to be able to demonstrate that to the commander. Wisdom among our enemies. We're not here to make unbelievers look clever, or nice, or good, or wise. There may be opportunities for us to show just what's in their heart. Ask them a question, see their reaction. There we say, look at the anger, Look at the way in which they're so taken up with this, chewing it over, gnawing away within them. Look, there's something wrong here, something wrong with these people, something wrong with their hearts. And with the way that things are going, let's put it like that, with the way that things are going, we may have to actually answer before more councils and more authorities and have to speak up for our cause and for the Lord in different places, different ways. We're finding out we're having to write letters to authorities and try to meet with MPs or whatever else there to explain ourselves, to defend the cause, to be able to show that we're not troublemakers. Very contemporary feel what Paul is engaged in here. I'm to show to the commander, I'm not some Egyptian insurrectionist, I'm not some troublemaker. Look at these people. You want troublemakers, people who are making difficulty. Start there rather than here. And that has a very contemporary feel to it, as I suggest there. Maybe, who knows? We too will have to employ what at times might seem distant and remote lessons. Paul having to speak to these Jews who are so fired up about Gentile mission. It can seem a little bit distant and outside of our province for today. Yet actually the lessons here may be very relevant to us. Who knows? What opportunities we may have, or what opportunities may be sprung upon us to have to answer and explain something more of the faith to those around us. So perhaps something of what Paul here is showing us, his dealings with people, we can learn some wisdom from the great apostle and his example. Well, let's sing our concluding hymn, which is number 718, Oft in Danger, Oft in Woe, 718.